in this long series on God's judgment, and now we're focusing attention on the subject of repentance. One of the frustrations I have with all of these series is that I'd like to take a lot more time than we have, not just for discussion, but for going through the series. For example, this subject is worthy of a whole series itself, and it's something that's not talked about often enough in evangelical churches, period. So I feel rushed in going through this, but at the same time, I also feel that there are other topics we've got to get to that I don't want to put off for a year. Repentance is the ultimate acknowledgement that life is not all about me. Most of our problems that require and call for repentance come from the fact that we tend to think of life as about us. The things that happen to us have been orchestrated, we think, by God, especially for us. As though somehow we are the center of the universe and everything revolves around us. That's human nature. That's a part of our insecurity. It's part of our fallenness. And repentance almost always is called for when we are confronted with this narcissistic spirituality. And I must confess that as evangelical Christians, we are guilty as charged on that count in many cases. And I'm not going to say that's the only thing that's the problem, but a big part of it is life is not all about me, and repentance basically is an interruption to that challenge. Thomas Carlyle, historian philosopher, of all acts of men, repentance is the most divine. The greatest of all faults is to be conscious of none. And I think one of the things that I'm going to say later, one of the favorite tricks that all of us use, myself included, is to repress our sins. The scripture says that David's sins were always before him. And that's why he was a man of God's own heart. He knew himself. He saw himself. So often, our sins are never before us. They're before other people, but not before us. And that is a problem. What changes when a person becomes a Christian? First of all, some things will not change at all. My past won't change. The way I was raised. My genes. My circumstances in the present will not change. They may change, but we can't count on that. My personality won't change. My temperament may not change. If I'm a type A before I become a Christian, I'm going to be a type A after. Or type B or type C. Whatever that means. Some things don't change. Some things will change immediately. My personal and positional relationship with God change. My legal relationship with God changes. I now become a son with full rights of heirship with Jesus Christ. I am united with Him, and God sees me in Christ with the same virtues and the same credits, the same compatibility with heaven that Christ has.
Glory.
Because of what Christ has done. My position in the family of God is secured. My personal relationship with Christ becomes a real dynamic part of my life. And there are some things that will change over time. My character, simple habits, choices, strengths, weaknesses. Now some people would argue these things better change right away or a person is not a Christian. Most of us from our experience, and I would suggest from an honest reading of Scripture, recognize that's not the case. As I've said over and over again, the New Testament epistles were written to sinning Christians. Christians who are real Christians and real sinners. Things have not changed completely. They were in process of changing. And this is where repentance becomes this becomes the context of repentance we're going to talk about. First of all, in terms of things that change dramatically, our legal position in Christ has changed absolutely when we become a part of Christ through faith, as pictured in baptism. Our behavior may be up and down, and our attitudes may be in and out in terms of their sanctification, but we are in Christ made perfect. Our legal position in Christ, like the priests who are sanctified and going into the temple, their character made no difference. As long as they are properly sanctified, they could serve the temple and not be judged because they were positionally clean. Our hope and direction of life has changed. When a person becomes a Christian, Christ now becomes the source of their hope. Part of the definition of what a Christian is this. The person transfers their hope for life from others, the world, idol, self, to Christ. And Christ becomes the source of our hope. Now that may not be worked out in our practice completely, but at least in a portion of our mind we say, He is our hope for eternal life. He is our hope for temporal life. Christ basically is our vision. That is something that is a dynamic reality that changes when a person becomes a Christian. But there are behaviors in life that may not change completely and immediately. And thus, our record goes up and down, so forth and so on. That's what we want to talk about. And I want to basically talk about repentance in terms of an overview this morning with 4 or 5 points. Here's the first one. Repentance is to be understood in 2 contexts. And this is going to be a review. I've taught this before, you've heard it before, but it's important, so I'm going to review it again. In Luke 14, we read this interesting passage from the teaching of Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not deny father, mother, sister, brother, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this passage I'm going to take a little bit out of context. And I'm going to basically appeal to the 2 ways in which Jesus describes a person's relationship with him. There's the matter of coming to him and following after him. And this is something most of us understand. There's a difference between coming to Christ and following after him. Repentance is coming to Christ and following after Christ. But there are different types of repentance. Coming to Christ is a repentance that involves turning away from other hopes and placing our faith in Christ. Following after him has to do with turning away from specific sins and worldliness and basically being Christ-like. And the failure to separate these two can be devastating. Jesus' role on the cross was to be a surrogate. He is a substitute. The Holy Spirit's role is a paraclete coming alongside. Don't confuse the two. The Holy Spirit's role is not to make us fit for heaven. The Holy Spirit's role is to make us fit for earth. Christ makes us fit for heaven. Christ is our surrogate. He died in our place. The Holy Spirit's role is not to make us perfect so we can go to heaven, but rather to make us usable and effective and reflecting God's character in the earth so we can do something while we're here. Another way of looking at this. Strategic repentance and tactical repentance. Strategic repentance is turning from self to Christ. Turning from worldly hopes and placing our faith in Christ. Transferring our faith from ourself, science, some other religious faith, to trust in Christ. Acts 26 verse 18, where the apostles are praying to open their eyes, the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Conversion to Christ is through faith giving us a position in Christ, turning from one thing to another by faith. And the issue here is forgiveness, being right with God. Tactful repentance is turning from specific sins to godly living, turning from things that basically we know are wrong, or we don't yet know are wrong, but need to find out are wrong, and cleaning our life up in a sense of allowing the light of Christ's image, or God's image, to shine through us. Pascal. There are only two kinds of men. The righteous, who believe themselves sinners. The rest, sinners, who believe themselves righteous. 2 Corinthians 12:21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Paul is writing here to the Corinthian church and correcting them. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Now here he's talking to Corinthian Christians, and his concern is that they have not basically repented of sins that basically have been a part of their behavior as Christians. Strategic repentance is not without need for repeated tactical repentance. When I repent of my faith in myself and turn to Christ, that repentance need not be repeated. But I need to constantly be repeating tactical repentance over specific areas of my life that aren't right, that are self-serving. The Corinthian church being a good example. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And then later in chapter 3 and verse 3, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Here we have, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, an example, an expression of two types of repentance. On the one hand, the Corinthians had repented strategically. They were saints, because they had placed their faith in Christ. On the other hand, they were in need of repentance tactically, because they were walking as mere men. And again, I emphasize this over and over again, because this is something that's often confusing. Sometimes when people talk about the Christian life, and they refer to the teaching of Jesus especially, they say, unless you repented of all of your sins, you can't be a Christian. Well, very frankly, in all honesty, most of us don't know half of our sins, or even a fraction of them. And sometimes the ones we know about, we can't just snap out of it in the name of Jesus. We've got some bad habits that Christ's Spirit will have to work on us with. It doesn't mean they're not Christians. It doesn't mean that we don't have all of the inheritance that are due us in Christ. It simply means that the repentance that brings eternal life is different than the repentance that is needed in our ongoing walk. Another way in which we can illustrate this is by looking at, I'll just move ahead here a little bit. Repentance that basically is interrupted by apostasy and by backsliding. Strategic repentance is something that is reversed by apostasy, turning away from the faith. Tactical repentance is reversed by backsliding, or basically refusing to follow Christ in details of life. Strategic repentance needs to be need not be repeated. Tactical repentance needs to be repeated often, unfortunately. Water baptism is about conversion. That's strategic repentance. The Lord's Supper is about communion. Tactical repentance. Both of them have to do with repentance. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not being born again. Again, we are simply acknowledging the fact that God is God and we are not. And that His blood cleanses us from sin, and that we have an ongoing need to to be cleansed from sin in terms of our walk. That's the first point. Two types of repentance. The second point that I think needs to be mentioned with respect to repentance is this. It's a change from the inside out. It's not just a matter of, as Jesus told the Pharisees, whitewashing the tombstones, putting on a good face, dressing up for church, looking good. Listen, most of us, when we come together as Christians, look pretty good on the outside and the inside. We dress up, outside and inside. You don't see who we really are. As a matter of fact, I'm glad. If we went to a church service where people basically were naked spiritually and morally and socially, where you saw basically what they were really like, what they really thought, most of us would not come back. And it would scare the heebie-jeebies out of us. It would be more than we could bear. And we know that because we have a hint of what we are like inside in a fallen world. And I'd say only a hint. Most of us have no idea of how desperately we need the grace of God. We have hints of it once in a while. As I remember, a person came to me several years ago who was leader in a Christian group, and he was his face was just streaming with tears. He was so remorseful and shameful for something that had happened at work that involved him. It was a pretty serious insult to his Christian faith in terms of his behavior. And after listening to him describe in great detail what he had done, it was terrible. It was pretty bad. I'm not going to go into the details because we're in this room. No, not really. But I said to this man, I said, you know, you're in a wonderful place. You're in a wonderful place. I got good news and bad news. The bad news is first this. You have just got a hint of what your life is really like. As a matter of fact, things are much worse than you think. Because you're just seeing a tip of the iceberg of what your character is really like. But the good news is this. Jesus has known that for a long time. You're just learning it now. And His blood has covered that and more. And all of us, I think, need to be aware of the fact that part of our growth involves our coming to muster up enough faith to look honestly at ourselves for the desperate need that we have for the grace and the blood of Christ. Most of us take our faith less than serious because we just don't think we need it that much. You know, we've been able to dress up pretty well. And at that point, we are not in good shape, but in bad shape. Repentance, the word metanoeo means to perceive after, or it's translated to renew or change the mind, to come to one's perception of who they are and who they should be. This is echoed in many teachings of Jesus, where the word repentance is not mentioned. Matthew 6, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if you see things right, everything else will eventually fall into place. The real key, Jesus is suggesting, is the way you see things. The way you see yourself, the way you see God, the way you see others. And the problem is, when that seeing gets distorted, Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, by the way in which you perceive things, the way in which you think about things. Our walking in the light depends upon having eyes to see and ears to hear. If we don't see things correctly, we don't hear things correctly, we're not going to be able to walk rightly. Third point. True repentance is a commitment to change based on insight from pain and love. And the reason I mention this is because we will go to great pains to avoid pain. And I want to suggest that in many cases, pain, especially the most heinous forms of pain, not the physical pain, the spiritual, emotional pain, the social pain, these can be our friends. These can be our gifts. In the same way, the body is designed in such a way to allow us to experience pain, to know when something's not right, and to correct it. So it is in the social, emotional, psychological, spiritual world. Pain oftentimes can be our friend. Plato. Goodness requires insight, not simply rule following. And in this respect, we can learn a lot from a very wise man. The story of the prodigal son is the classic story of the New Testament of repentance. There's so much we can learn from the prodigal son story, but the dynamics of repentance is one of the most important lessons. He basically demands his autonomy. Remember the story. Takes his inheritance and goes living in a different, distant land, leaves home. He lives it up in a distant land, with forsaking the values of his home. Then he experiences great pain as a result of a famine that comes when he's bankrupt. And he finds himself completely broke and going from high life to low life. And in the midst of his pain, he comes to his senses, the scripture says. He sees the light. He remembers what it was like in his father's home. And he feels the pain of where he is now. And he makes a commitment to humble himself and go home to his father and beg forgiveness. And he not only makes the commitment, he actually does it. He doesn't just talk about it, he does it. And he is reunited with a gracious father. That's the story. But the dynamic of repentance is tied up, I believe, significantly in the pain, insight, commitment part. And very frankly, this is a story, a parable, given to us for our purposes. It's a template for us. Repentance involves seeing two things. In the case of the prodigal, feeling the shame and the ugliness of sin, and seeing the glory and the beauty of godliness. And I'm going to suggest both are important. There's some people who have incomplete repentance in their life and struggle to ever get over sinful habits because they feel the pain over here and the shame. They just don't see something that can replace it. And until we see something of the glory of God and the beauty of following Him in obedience, it's going to be very difficult to change this. You've got to let go of something and see something else. This theme of basically replacement as opposed to repressing is very common in Scripture. For example, 2 Corinthians 7:9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Sorrow and pain can have a hidden blessing. The interesting thing here is that the pain is the will of God. The pain and the sorrow is the will of God. This is not something that is not a gift. It's the gift that basically leads to the greater gift in our lives. And this is very difficult for us to embrace, especially when we're going through pain. But I think one of the things that should reflect the Christian life is a number of things that should dramatically set us apart from our environment. One is our lack of fear of death. Death is a doorway. It's a continuation of life. It's a doorway from this life to the next. The second thing is the way in which we view pain. Pain is, in many respects, something that we don't want to endure. But pain, like bad circumstances, are things we can learn from and are opportunities for us to demonstrate a response to. This sets us apart from the rest of the world. Christians basically are fearless, or they should be. They're fearless of what happens to them. Because whatever happens to them circumstantially, they know this is going to make me stronger, or it's going to give me an opportunity to demonstrate something to the world around me. So often, we don't take advantage of the opportunity, and we don't learn from what goes on in our lives. That is the tragedy. And what this means, of course, if that's true, that virtually nothing can take away our joy. It can take away our comfort, but not our joy. This is why Paul could be in prison, forsaken by his friends, and writing Philippians. This is why Jesus could be going to the cross and praying that his disciples would experience the love of God just as he was experiencing it. I mean, where does that come from? You know, how does that compute in our narcissistic, materialistic world? It doesn't make any sense at all. Unless and until you understand something of what has happened to us in our union with Christ. Fourth point. True repentance is replacement of life in the flesh with life in the spirit. False repentance oftentimes simply is relabeling the offense as a form of denial. Other people basically are obsessive compulsive. I'm just type A. Other people gossip. I just express prayer requests. Other people basically have problems with anger. I'm just intense. You know, we can go on and on. We take those things we don't want to deal with and we label them so they sound much better. And in so doing, we avoid repentance. Or repress in terms of cover-up. This is the dressing up for church bit, or dressing up for God bit, or dressing up for public. I think it's important for us to recognize that we should look the same to our neighbors and to the people we meet in a broader social context than we do to our children and our mate and our parents. There should be no difference. What you see should be what you get. But for many people, I say, you know, I got to know so-and-so, I spent a weekend with them or a week with them, boy, are they ever different private than they are in public. We shouldn't be. Well, we have different responsibilities and different postures we take and different roles. But by and large, we should live our lives in such a way that we don't have two faces. You know, one basically is fake it till you make it, and then the other is the honest face. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around basically and share everything about us with everyone with no discernment or sensitivity there. That's inappropriate. That's not edifying. But there should be a sense in which we come in our Christian life to a place where we wear who we are appropriately. And if you need to repent, hey, 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 that's what the game's all about. If you need to deal with something that you don't like, then that's what you should be dealing with, as opposed to repressing it. Or reform. This is the most common false repentance that we see in many evangelical circles. The flesh cannot be reformed through discipline. I don't care how disciplined you are not going to reform your old man. This is why you in baptism, symbolically, you died. And you rose in Christ. Reformation through discipline is not the answer. For a long time in my life, as a young Christian, I prayed for more discipline. Discipline in every area of my life. I wanted more discipline. You know what I pray for now? I don't pray for discipline anymore. Give it up. I pray for faith. That's my passion. I want to believe. I want to believe that God loves me. I want to believe that I'm a new creature in Christ. It's not now about me, it's about Christ. It's not now about what I'm doing, it's basically more about how I see myself in Christ. And I believe that is basically where a lot of our growth needs to take place. Our narcissism and our culture and our churches basically says, clean your act up, and it's your responsibility to do that. Now, God has given you some tools, but basically, get at it. True repentance is replacing the flesh with the spirit. And this is the thing that is emphasized repeatedly in the teaching of Paul and others. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Not laying again, it's like the fundamentals of the basics of the faith. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance from dead works. The dead works are works that I thought were going to basically get me through. They're dead. They don't count for anything. Faith will. Faith in God provides the righteousness that I need. Turning from something, false hope, faith, and love, the world, the flesh, and Satan, and turning to something, true hope, faith and love, in the King and His kingdom. Acts 26. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God. You're not just turning from sin, you're turning to something. That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. In other words, you can repent, you can come to God, but then follow through with that. The performing the deeds is not the repentance. That follows the repentance. That's a consequence of it. 1 Peter 3:9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. It's not a nift, not enough to just stop hating. What Peter is saying, you replace that hatred and bitterness with giving and with love. You don't just sit back and say, I'm not going to say that anymore. I'm going to basically keep my mouth shut, even though inside I'm steaming at what he did or what she did, so forth and so on, what these kids are doing, or whatever it might be. You're going to not just repress and discipline yourself to stop, you're going to go over the bridge and say, how can I love? How can I bless? Replacing the bad with the good. Or, to use Paul's language in Ephesians 4, laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Steal no longer, but rather, let him labor performing with his own hands what is good. It's putting on, or putting off and putting on, replacing. You remember Jesus tells us the story of the person who casts out the demons. And more demons come in. And the idea is, basically, in living the Christian life, it's not just a matter of shunning sin. It's replacing selfishness with the comfort and the assurance and the power of the Holy Spirit. Point number 5. True repentance calls for restoration. When a person, basically, through pain, and through seeing the glory of the image of Christ, comes to commit themselves to faith and faithfulness from the inside out, when that happens, when that life is turned around, when there is a real change of mind and heart, then there needs to be also a restoration for the person, basically, who's been the sinner. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with my tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And Paul writing to the Corinthian church, again, church full of sinners, and specifically here he's referring to an individual who was living in an incestuous relationship with his mother. Probably a stepmother. And the church was proud of this. The church was not ashamed of this. The church basically was endorsing this. We're under grace, after all. God loves us all. You can do whatever you want. God loves you just the way you are. He doesn't want to change you. And neither do we. That kind of popular doctrine even today. Paul says basically, this rotten apple can pollute the whole congregation. Not only that, it's destroying the people who are involved with it. There needs to be repentance here. And he writes the sorrowful letter to deal with this subject. But the point I want to make here is this. Paul empathized with others. He basically feels their anguish, their pain, their confusion, their sorrow. He also empathizes with Christ. He knows Christ's love. And he comes with these two poles of feeling. The love of Christ for the sinner and for the church. And the anguish of a sinner and the church in dealing with this. This is a powerful picture of the heart of the Apostle Paul. I should say the heart of Jesus in Paul. It's the heart that should be in us. Satan works through two things. Sin, which basically says, you don't need God, do it your own way. When he tempted Eve, that was his temptation of Eve. Basically, don't listen to God, it'll get you in trouble. If you want life, do it your way. And he had tried that tactic on Christ in the temptation in the wilderness. It didn't work. If you're hungry, you've got the power, feed yourself. Basically, you're to be the Messiah and Lord of all. I'll tell you what. I'll help you out. Just do it my way. And in every case, we see the contrast between Eve and Christ. Eve said, yes, sounds good to me. And Christ said, no way, Jose. And be gone from me. The point is, Satan's first tactic is to convince us we don't need God. His second tactic is to convince us we are no longer acceptable to God. And both are equally devastating, sin and shame. The church has a responsibility to deal with the sin that destroys us and destroys the church. But the church also has to recognize that Satan lays in wait for those who basically are convicted of their sin but can never get over it. They can never get beyond it. Because Satan waits and says, aha, you will never be accepted again. But if any has caused sorrow, Paul says to the Corinthians again, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such as one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority here in terms of disciplining the person who is sinning. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And again, the point that Paul is sensitive to here is this. Satan wants us to live apart from God, but if we are convicted of our sin, he wants us to stay convicted, or basically condemned. The Christian community has two responsibilities in the discipline of believers. One, convict when the conviction is not there. It must rebuke the rebellious sinner, addressing the sin problem. By the way, a mistake that I think oftentimes happens in church discipline is that it deals with the outward sin. It doesn't deal with the root cause of that sin. And sensitive churches should basically take a person who is coloring outside the lines, tagged off base, has committed a violation of the rules, so to speak, and has hurt other people. They should take the time to dig deep and say, where does this come from? And simply by stopping the behavior, you may do nothing in terms of real repentance. You may just put it off, kick it off down the road to come up again. But deal with it. If a person basically is lying, are they lying because they have not been able to accept God's love? They have to prop themselves up in such a way to manipulate the perception of who they are? What's going on in the inside? just by stopping the lying or stopping the drinking may not solve the problem, may not even be the problem, just the symptom of the problem. The problem may be much deeper than that, and if it's not addressed by the church, repentance cannot really not take place. And then when a person does repent, when they come to the aha, like the prodigal son, when they respond to the ugliness of sin and the glory of home, then there needs to be a party. There needs to be celebration, because Satan is waiting to sabotage that move. And the church should be very careful to protect that process so the person who is going through that process does not lose traction in the, on the way home. And that is something oftentimes that is not given attention to at all. Next week, now that's a series on repentance in one 45-minute swath. It's not all that needs to be said, but that's the basic stuff. What I want to talk about next week is true and false holiness. Now, I'm talking about positional holiness, and I'm talking about practiced holiness. What does a Christian life look like that's really a mature Christian? And what doesn't look like? There's a false perception of holiness, and I think a true holiness. The two are going to be, I think, a surprise to some of us. They were to Jesus' hearers.
Yes.
Duncan.
So I'm going to ask you this, and I was going to ask you this here, is when the one who needs the action of the Christian community, is the conviction, rebuke, and so forth, is the pastor.
Right.
How is that handled?
It's very difficult if you don't have a strong plurality of leaders, elders. This is why a church basically should not be controlled by a pastor, a little fiefdom. There need to be elders who are not just bank presidents and CEOs of companies, you know, who have contacts in the community and look good.
Or hand-picked by the pastor.
Or hand-picked by the pastor, right. They should be people who are spiritually mature and able to deal with those very difficult situations. If you don't have that, then you're basically in a real tough spot. And that's a very unhealthy church environment. It's one that's asking for trouble.
I think you used the term plurality of leadership.
Yes. Yes. Plurality of leaders, not just one leader. And the leader should be not just a part of one clan. Because some churches were basically the pastor and his family, or the elders. You know, that's not good. As a matter of fact, I think it's a good idea in a healthy church to have leaders that have different perspectives on a lot of things. One of the things that I've really appreciated about this church from the beginning and on through is it's not basically insisted that the elders all be singing off the same music. Theologically, or in terms of their background or passions. Certainly, they should be speaking the same language and have the same spirit, but their perspective on minor issues, secondary issues, we profit from diversity in that regard. And people who disagree with us will see things that people who agree with us will never see to our benefit. Or demise. Now that requires some forbearance. That's why we talked about forbearance a couple weeks ago. Among leaders, there's got to be mutual respect and not insisting that we all look and act just the same way. There's got to be a willingness to really listen to one another. It's like the six-minute Hindustan who went to examine the elephant. You know, they all had a perspective. They were all partially right, and all of them were wrong, unless they listened to one another. Yes?
What do you think the role of the church hierarchy is in that?
I'm sorry?
Church hierarchy. So some denominations have a hierarchy.
Right.
The church is under the
bishop and... Right. Yeah, I think that's one way of handling some of those problems. having a pyramid of authority in a denomination. This is one of the advantages of a denominational group. Of course, it doesn't ensure anything. I mean, denominational groups have pastoral problems like everybody else, and they solve them just as poorly oftentimes. There's no assurance. The structure is not the key. The structure can be helpful or harmful. The real key are the principles that people and individuals in the church and the local church commit themselves to. I mean, you can have, on paper, a plurality of leadership. There's no plurality at all. You simply have a demagogue pastor, you know, who basically expects people to rubber stamp, you know, whatever he or she does. And that's not going to help.
How often do you think the plurality of leadership of the pastor should disagree?
Well, some things always. other things that they need to... they need to get it together and come to a consensus as to what is best for this congregation in the moment, even though it may not be my personal preference. When I was serving as pastor here, one of the things that was a rich part of our experience is the fact that as leaders, we often would disagree on how things should be handled or even on theological points. But I think most of us would agree with me when I say, looking back on that, we all profited from that. Because we represented the body of Christ. The body of Christ sees things differently on a number of issues. We need to be sensitive to that. And if we're going to major on majors, minor on minors, then we're going to basically constantly be weighing, is this major or minor? And for some people, everything is major. Or their majors were different than ours. And we need to hear that out. I remember going to a conference once where the speaker said, and this was in a conference where he was pointing out the difference between Latin American churches and North American churches. He said, when I mention the book of James and ask you, what is the book of James about? What do you say in a sentence? And most of the people in North America would say it's about faith and works. And he said, when I ask that question in Latin America, it's about social justice. Social justice, where's that in James? Mm-hmm. Read it.
Yeah.
It depends on how your culture conditions you to read it. Both are present. And the point is this. We need to hear that. Say, hold it. You know, in the Lutheran church where I grew up, the portrait of Jesus was Scandinavian, blonde hair. He looked just like my relatives. When we went to Hong Kong and to a monastery, we saw this plaque, I've mentioned this story several times, of Da Vinci's The Lord's Supper, and when you look closely, they're all Chinese. I mean, what a distortion of the truth. We all know he's a Norwegian. The point is we need to basically see how the body of Christ sees us and themselves and the kingdom. We're all better for that.
Jim, yes. On the website this week, this is a great example of this. I was trying to find something, and I happened on to the discussion about gender roles. And I saw from Bill Covey, it was kind of like the overall church perspective on it, but then there were two differing kind of ways of looking at it by, I think Randy Russell wrote one, and I think it's the gentleman who wrote the other. I was so impressed to see maybe two different perspectives on it, and then the unifying perspective.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
There's some topics that should be debated constantly. That's one of them in the church, and it's not the only one. And it should be, but they should be debated with respect, not the way we do politics. You know, in our media, there should be civility. We don't talk over one another. You know, we basically or shut one another up, or defame one another, or castigate their character. But we basically listen to one another and recognize their things. things, if we're not changing, if we're not repenting regularly of things we do and things we perceive, there's probably not much growth taking place.
A lot of people think that the church is ruled by majority rule, but it really is ruled by consensus, which means that, you know, I don't agree with your position, but for the good of the body, I'm going to support this.
Right.
That's all I'm trying to say. When you try to rule by majority rule, that's when you get in trouble.
There have been several times when I was pastor here where I felt very strongly about things that plane never got off the ground. And I was and am convinced I was right. But that's not the point. That's not the point. In a healthy church, there has to be a willingness on the part of leaders to submit to one another on these issues. And at the end of the day say, you know, this seems like a slam dunk to me, but the fact that it doesn't seem like a slam dunk to everybody else and people who I respect, I need to respect that. I remember on one pastoral retreat, which we took every year, I think I've told this story before, we had a hammer session. We do this every year, where we basically sit down and have an honest, come-to-Jesus talk to one another. What do we feel needs to be corrected in your life? I mean, that is a tough one. And the rules were basically, for every criticism, there had to be 5 compliments. So if you're going to criticize someone for having spiritual bad breath, you better have a lot of good things to say about them as well. Well, I was waiting for this because there was someone else on the staff that I had basically a lot of frustrations with. And I did my thing. And when it was all said and done, the rest of the staff said, "Jim, you missed it." I said, "What do you mean? You missed it? That's not at all the way things are. You've distorted, you've been unfair," and all of a sudden it was kind of piling on Jim. I said, whoa, hold it. I've talked to you all privately, you've all agreed with me, but now in public, you know, when it comes showdown time, no one's backing me. Well, I had all kinds of dodging and weaving excuses as to why I was right and they were wrong. But within a matter of 15 minutes, I had to say, wow, I've got to listen to this. I thought it was very clear. I think you all are being hypocritical. If you told me one thing, you know, I don't care. The fact that these men that I respect all disagreed with me was something I had to say, Jim, the Spirit was like, Jim, shut up and listen.
Sounds like you repented, Jim.
Well, it took me a while. But I knew enough to say, this is not my time to talk, it's my time to listen, because I'm not getting something. And if I don't listen, I'm going to be paying for this, and I'm going to be the worst off for it. Now, that's what the dynamic that has to take place in leadership.
Okay, we're almost out of time, so just...